Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. As we continue our time in our series through Mark's Gospel together, just kind of to set the stage of where we are at, right? We know that Jesus has finally entered Jerusalem, right? A couple of weeks ago, we covered the triumphal entry where the Messiah has come to Jerusalem. And there was a great fanfare, and then Mark tells us it kind of just all, disappeared pretty quick. But it was an eventful week for Jesus, right? We've read about how he went and cleansed the temple, right? And exposed false worship that was going on there. And last week, we looked at the Sanhedrin, right? The one of the ruling bodies at the time. They challenged Jesus and his authority, right? They come to him and say, "Who gives you the right to do this?" Right? And Jesus works through that. He even tells a parable of judgment against them. And so the Sanhedrin, at this point, they want to arrest and kill Jesus. They're just not quite sure how to do it, right? They can't quite trap him. And they're also afraid of the people. Like, what are they going to do if we, they like Jesus, and so what are we going to do about that? And so they changed the strategy a little bit. They decide, instead of sending everybody, we're going to send little groups at a time. We're going to send people out, smaller groups to test Jesus, to try to trap Jesus, and to try to discredit him. Again, the end goal of we want to arrest and kill this man. So that's what we're going to look at this morning as we come to Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. We're going to look at two different challenges that come up to Jesus. We're going to talk about politics and religion this morning, right? The two things you shouldn't talk about at your family, with your family, right? Quote, unquote. But we're going to look at these challenges, look how Jesus masterfully evades these traps. Then we're going to look at some of the implications that these have for our own lives here this morning. And so before we dive into Mark's gospel, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time to come to your word. Lord, we know that your word is truth, and it's through your word that you work through your spirit to sanctify us, to make us more into the image of Christ. So we ask that you would do that in this time, Lord. As we come to your word, we know, apart from your spirit working, we can't rightly understand these things, and we can't rightly apply them to our own lives. So we ask that you would send your spirit to work among us, to give us attentiveness, to give us alertness, to give us sober assessment of our own lives, God, that we might respond with repentance and worship and great joy in you. I pray that you would use these things ultimately so that we would know you in greater ways and desire to live for you. So we ask for your help in these things, God. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. Let's begin in Mark chapter 12. We'll read that first section there beginning in verse 13. It says, "And they," again, that's the Sanhedrin, "they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought him one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." So in this first section, Jesus is confronted by two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? We know the Pharisees, they're the Jewish teachers of the law, right? We've had lots of interaction with them so far in Mark's gospel. But the Herodians are a group that we haven't seen for a minute. They were last explicitly mentioned all the way back in Mark chapter 3. Right, Jesus was ironically engaging with the Pharisees. They didn't like that. And so they go conspire with the Herodians to try to figure out a way that they can kill Jesus. So they're still doing that. But the Herodians were basically a group that supported Herod, the ruler. And by extension, they supported Rome, right? Rome was good to Herod. Herod was buddy-buddy with Rome. They were buddy-buddy with everyone. And so Rome being empowered meant that they could thrive, right? And so they compromised on their convictions so that they could have power, wealth, status, and all of those things, right? In other words, they're very pro-Rome. The Pharisees are very anti-Rome, right? So these are not complementary ideas. These are competing ideologies, right? So these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're not natural allies. They don't see eye to eye, not just on this issue, but many issues, right? In other words, they basically have no common ground between them, except this one thing. They both hate Jesus. They both want to destroy Jesus. So it's one of those times where the enemy of my enemy becomes my friend. Couldn't think of a better example, but to me this would be like if Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez teamed up with J.D. Vance. That's basically what's going on with the Pharisees and the Herodians here, all right? That's as far as I'm going to go with that. So the two groups here then are sent to the Sanhedrin to trap Jesus. And again, notice the appearance that they give off in verse 14. Right, they're like, teacher, we know that you're true. Teacher, we know that you don't care about anyone's opinion, right? You're not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Right? On the surface, they sound pretty sincere. Right? They acknowledge a couple of important things, right? They acknowledge Jesus' integrity. Right, that he's not swayed by the appearances of man, right? He's not going to change his truth based on who he's talking to. Right? They recognize that Jesus is discerning, right? He's not swayed by appearances, which is ironic because that's exactly what's happening, which is kind of funny. And they also recognize Jesus' wisdom, right? Yeah, Jesus, you truly teach the way of God. To be sure, all these things are true statements about Jesus, but as verse 15 makes clear, they're not saying these things with integrity. They're not being sincere in trying to honor Jesus. In other words, this is just flattery. The Bible's clear, flattery is a sin, right? This is just hamming it up a little bit so that they can trap Jesus with their words. And notice the trap that they lay at the rest of verse 14, right? They say, Jesus, you're wise, you're so great. So now tell us, Jesus, should we give our taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? As we know, nobody loves paying taxes, right? When mid-April comes around, I don't see anyone being like, whoa, right? No, we're like, ugh, I gotta do that, right? Or I need to pay someone to do that, right? That's true today, and guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. That was true back then as well, right? The Jews hated paying the Roman tax, right? They had to give their money to this occupying force, essentially, that came in, took them over, and said, you gotta do things our way now. Right, so not only were they taken over, but they also represent a fundamentally different worldview than the Jews. So what's the trap? What specifically are they trying to get Jesus with here? Well, if Jesus just says outright, yes, pay your taxes, that's not going to sit well with the people, right? Nobody likes that, right? Jesus has a high opinion in public. And so if they trap him into saying just outright, yes, they might be able to discredit him. People might start to say, you know what? We thought this Jesus was for us, but I guess he's not. He's telling us to pay our taxes. Who does he think he is, right? So they think that maybe that would turn the crowd so that they can now go in and arrest him and the crowds won't fear them, or they won't have to fear the crowds anymore. So that's if Jesus answers yes. But if he says no, they can basically paint Jesus as an insurrectionist, which there were Jews that came before Jesus that did do that, and Rome had to step in. So if he says no, you don't have to pay your taxes, they can go tell Rome, hey, there's this really important guy with a lot of influence among the Jewish people, and he's telling them not to pay their taxes. You should do something about that, right? That's basically what they're doing. So from a human perspective, they're being very clever here, right? A direct answer is gonna get Jesus in trouble with either group. And frankly, if this was you or I, we would totally fall for this, right? We would give our answer and then justify it and all these things and then have to deal with some consequences after that. But not Jesus. Jesus knows full well what's going on here in this moment. Again, in verse 15, he knows their hypocrisy. They're hypocritical because they're not sincere in what they're asking, but he's also hypocritical because they pay their taxes, as he's about to show them. Right? And so he knows they're going to try to trap them, and so what does he do? First, he just calls them out, right? Why put me to the test? Right? He doesn't first say, well, let me think about that. He says, come on, guys, really? This is what you're going to do? In other words, Jesus once again is showing he is in charge here. He has authority, not them. But Jesus then asks them to bring a denarius, this coin. And notice what happens next. They bring it to him and he says, whose likeness and inscription is this, right? So he holds up this coin and says, who's on this coin basically? And they say to him, hey, it's Caesar. So what's Jesus doing here? Why is he going through all this? Why doesn't he just answer their question? Well, it's helpful to know again, what is on this Roman denarius at this time, right? So on one side of the coin, you've got Caesar. At this time, it would have been Caesar Tiberius. And on that side with Caesar, there was a phrase, an expression that basically claimed that Caesar was a divine son. In other words, the coin claimed that Caesar was a god of sorts, right? And then on the other side, it claimed that Caesar was a high priest of sorts. So put together, the coin is basically proclaiming that Caesar is the supreme authority over the church and the states, over religion and politics. For the Jews, that was blasphemous, right? And they're right. Right? It is absolute blasphemy to claim that you are a god. thus, what's happening here is what Jesus is drawing out is that the Jews are using a blasphemous coin to pay taxes to this blasphemer, Caesar, who is leading this blasphemous, corrupt, godless government. Right? Rome was not a city on a hill. Right? No, they were corrupt, pagan, and godless in every conceivable way. And at this point, we might expect Jesus to say, okay, so see, because of those things, don't pay your taxes. Right? There's an exemption clause here, right? Because of all those blasphemies, you don't need to do that. But what does Jesus actually say? Look at verse 17. He says, hey, whose inscription is this? Caesar's. So he says, okay, give or render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, Jesus really, by bringing this coin up, Jesus heightens the drama, right? He really does raise the stakes here in this moment. But in the end, what does he say? Hey, he says, what belongs to Caesar, you give to him. So he's not explicitly saying it, but he's implying, yes, pay your taxes, right? If Caesar demands a tax, you pay it. Taxes belong to him, so you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But Jesus doesn't stop there, right? No, right after that, he says, okay, and then you give the things that belong to God. What belongs to God? Everything. Some things belong to Caesar, but everything belongs to God. Ultimately, the ironic here is that though the image of Caesar is on the coin, the image of Caesar is the image of God, right? God is the one who has ultimate authority. More importantly, what Jesus is saying is that God requires a greater allegiance to him than to Caesar, right? The point of bringing up the coin is you don't worship Caesar as a god. Yes, pay your taxes, but you don't worship him as God. No, you worship the one true living God, right? You don't give the fullness of your life to Caesar, Jesus is saying, but you give it to God. Those are the things that belong to him. You don't give highest ultimate honor to Caesar, Jesus is saying, you give it to God, and so on. Those things belong to him. And so in doing this, Jesus is avoiding the trap. Right? He rejects turning Caesar into a god to be worshiped. And at the same time, he recognizes the legitimate authority that Caesar has to tax his subjects. Thus, Jesus is making an important point here for this principle. He's saying that God has all authority, but in God's wisdom, he has granted Caesar, or the state, or the government, if you want to use that, some degree of legitimate authority on earth. God has all authority, but he has given some to the state. This is one of those texts that imply, and New Testament develops this understanding of this concept of the separation of church and state. Now, let me hang out here for a second before you stone me or something like that. Let me explain what that means, because I think this is one of the most misunderstood things of our day. What does the Bible actually teach that this means? I think this principle is commonly misunderstood, I would say especially by non-Christians, because they think the separation of church and state is all about morality. Right? They think the separation of church and state is about whether or not we can use our Christian values and convictions to legislate laws or to influence laws in our country. Well, newsflash, every single law that exists legislates someone's morality. We need to be distinctly clear. Every single law says this is right and this is wrong. Right? So if it's not Christian morality, it's someone else's. Some other religion, some other ideology, it's someone else's morality. So to say that Christians cannot advocate for Christian morality is both ignorant and hypocritical. So again, when we're talking about the separation of church and state, we're not talking about the separation of Christian morality and state. No, what the separation of church and state is about is less about morality and more about authority. Separation of church and state is less about morality, matters of ultimate right and wrong, and more about authority or authorization or jurisdiction. Pick whichever one of those that it maybe best makes that clear for you. Because the Bible teaches that there's differing spheres of authority, right? It begins again with God. God has all authority, but then God dispenses certain authority here on earth, right? Parents have a degree of authority over their children, not because the state decided, hey, the parents, you're important. No, because God ordained it to be so. In God's wisdom, he has granted the state or the government a sphere of authority. That includes to do the ability to do things like taxing, right? That Jesus says here, right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? Jesus is saying, hey, that's a legitimate use of his authority. He can ask you to pay taxes. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13 verses 6 and 7, he says this. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and so on. Thus what he's saying is paying taxes has nothing to do with how good or bad a government is. It has nothing to do with how well or not well they use your tax money. It's a matter of authority. And God has granted the state the authority to do that. As Romans 13 goes on to say, he's also granted the state the power of the sword. In other words, the state or the government has a legitimate authority to restrain and punish evildoers. In other words, passing laws and things like that. In other words, as a church, we can't come together and say, you know what, we're tired of the crime in this community. We're gonna start detaining people, locking them in the basement until they, you know, learn their lesson. We can't do that. We don't have the authority to do that. But the police can, right? They're an arm, they're an extension of the state. Law enforcement, right? They're enforcing the law. So the police can legitimately detain people and arrest them because they have that authority to do so. God has granted them that. Okay, so that's one area. But God has also granted a degree of authority to the church. These are not overlapping. These are different spheres, different aisles, if you will. As Jesus says in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, the church has what we call the power of the keys to the kingdom. In other words, the church has the authority to preach and teach the true gospel and what aligns with sound doctrine. The church has the authority to preach and teach the true gospel and what aligns with sound doctrine. What this means is that the state or the government, regardless of culture, not just in the United States, but anywhere, does not have the authority to make the church change its doctrine. They are out of bounds. God has not granted them that authority. The church has authority over the doctrine, not the state, right? God has not given the state the authority to tell churches what kind of weddings it can perform. That's out of bounds for them. God has not granted the state the ability to determine who can and cannot serve as pastors or elders. That's not authority given to them. God has not given the state to determine what kind of gospel the church preaches. That authority has not been given to them. It's given to the church. By extension, the church also has the authority to exercise church discipline. As in, we can remove someone from the church who is living in blatant, unrepentant sin. Jesus establishes this in Matthew 18, and Paul sees, we have a case study of it with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In other words, the church has the legitimate authority to remove someone who's not living in step with the gospel and is outright saying, I don't care. Which means the state can't come and say, no, you gotta let them be there. No. They don't have the authority to say that. The church has that authority. Now, I know that opens up a whole can of worms. And for the sake of the sermon, we need to stay kind of focused on what we have here. So we don't have time to go through every case study under the sun or every single example. But I hope the principle is clear, right? We can work out some of the nitty-gritty details, but those are the two principles. There's an authority that God has granted to the state. There's an authority that God has granted to the church. And it's why, because of that truth, that is why Jesus implicitly tells the Jews, you need to pay your taxes. It's because that is true, because Caesar has a legitimate authority to tax, they must pay it no matter how it makes them feel. He's not saying you gotta feel great about this, but he's saying you gotta do it, right? It's not a violation of God's law to pay taxes to Caesar. It is, however, a violation of God's law to treat Caesar as God, or to worship Rome as God, or something like that. Jesus is clear here, don't do that. That's not to be given to Caesar, that's not to be given to Rome, that's to be reserved for God alone. Worship is for God alone. Wholehearted allegiance is for God alone. So what does this mean for us here this morning, practically? I wanna unpack two implications for us here this morning. The first one is this, in general, keyword there, in general, give government what is theirs. In general, give government what is theirs. In other words, recognize their legitimate authority so far as you can. I think the most natural implication from this passage means that as Christians, and this is true for anyone, we should pay our taxes. Sorry, if you're looking for a loophole, I don't think the scriptures give us that. We need to pay our taxes. Doesn't mean you can't advocate for tax reform and changes and things like that, go for it. But when taxes are due, we must, as Christians, as submission to God first, must pay our taxes. So we honor God, whether we recognize it or not, by giving to Caesar what belongs to him in this sphere. So that's the first implication. But then the second implication is this. Always, the first one's in general, this one, always obey God before government. All right? In general, give them what's theirs, but always obey God before government. Always obey God before government. To use a biblical phrase, obey God rather than man. It's what the apostles say in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, right? The Sanhedrin, the very people that are trying to arrest Jesus here, have arrested the apostles, and they're telling them, you can't preach the gospel. Stop it, right? Stop talking about Jesus. You cannot do that anymore. In other words, it's not like, hey, you guys are avoiding your taxes. No, they're telling them to compromise the gospel. And the apostles know we can't obey that, and also you don't have the authority to actually tell us that. God hasn't given you that authority to restrict the gospel in that way. So not only is it out of bounds for government authority, but it's also out of bounds for the clear teaching of Jesus, who told his apostles to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, which means they must tell people about Jesus. Which means, again, he sets the precedent. We obey God first. We obey God first. Thus, in the areas where government oversteps its authority, we must obey God rather than man. God requires our absolute allegiance more than government. And so we obey him rather than man. And at times this takes wisdom to apply, right? We can't just disobey because we are personally inconvenienced. We can't just disobey because we're angry or upset or we think this would be a better way to do it. Now it's up to us as Christians to establish the clear biblical grounds to show, hey, this is where authority has been violated or this is where sin is clearly present. But with all this, let us remember that our greatest hope in life is God. It is not in our government, praise be to God. It is not ultimately in our country either, praise be to God. Right? Governments and nations will rise and fall, but God's kingdom will continue forever. There's only one nation that will last forever, and that is God's nation, his people, in eternity, with him forever. That is our ultimate hope. That is where our ultimate citizenship is as well. So let us not worship the state or our country in ways that are reserved for God alone. Let us be mindful to give God the things that are his, which is full allegiance, full submission, full worship of him. May it be. May we look forward to knowing and worshiping him in these ways for all of eternity. So that's the first challenge that is brought before Jesus. But there's a second. But wait, there's more. Let's pick up again in verse 18. And the Sadducees, they came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take a widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, then, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures or understand the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the book, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So the Pharisees and the Herodians fail, right? They marvel at him and they walk away defeated. Next up, enter the Sadducees. This is the only time in Mark's gospel where we see this group explicitly mentioned and Jesus deals with them. But they're basically another group of religious leaders. But they too, like the Herodians, are at odds with the Pharisees, right? They don't get along either. There are lots of doctrinal issues between them. And one of the most important ones was that the Sadducees denied any understanding of the supernatural. So they denied the existence of angels and demons and things like that. And as Mark makes clear in verse 18, most prominently, that means they denied a future resurrection. In other words, they taught this world is it. This is all you got. There's nothing else after that. So again, they're categorically at odds with the Pharisees who do affirm a resurrection. Yet, once again, they're on the same side in their opposition to Jesus and trying to trap him. So they come to Jesus in verses 19 through 23. They give Jesus a hypothetical scenario, again, in an attempt to trap him. They bring up a question from the law, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 25. In verse 5, the Old Testament law required that if a man died before having children, that his brother was required to marry the man's widow and raise up offspring through her. In the Old Testament, property and inheritance were tied to lineage and offspring. That's a really big deal. So this was the law. This was a law that was created to protect and keep property and inheritance within one's family. Right? It was a gift from God, and God was intending to keep it to whom it was, who it rightfully belonged to. So the Sadducees, they take that principle, and they describe this woman who goes through seven marriages because the husband keeps on dying. Right? Goes through her husband dies, and then his brother dies, and his brother dies, and so on, and so on, and so on. Right? And they ask Jesus in verse 23, so Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Right? Now remember, they don't even believe in the resurrection to begin with. Right? Their hope here is to expose Jesus as a fool. Right? They're like, you're so stupid to believe in the resurrection. Why would you even think of that? Like, think about this scenario. Like, that doesn't make sense, right? I appreciate one commentator notes here that their aim is to use simple wit and common sense to expose the absurdity of believing in a resurrection. So they think they're clever. They think Jesus believes in this silly resurrection thing. Well, boy, we got a scenario for them. This will get them. They think they're brilliant. But Jesus knows they're not. Right? In verse 24, Jesus exposes them really on two important fronts. First, they're wrong because they don't actually know the power of God. Right? Yeah, you're wrong because you don't understand the power of God. As verse 25 says, when they rise from the dead, in other words, there is a resurrection. God has the power to raise people from the dead. By the power of God, they will be resurrected and become like the angels. Now, this does not mean that believers literally become angels. That's not the case. People, when they die, they do not turn into angels. Right? They either go to be with the Lord or they don't. Instead, resurrected believers are similar to angels in that angels are not given in marriage. Right? Angels aren't dating each other and getting married and reproducing and things like that. Now, in the resurrection, there's no marriage as we understand it in its form here on earth. And Jesus' point is that, hey, your little scenario actually fails because it begins with a false premise. This false premise is that, hey, there's actually no earthly conception of marriage in the new creation. That's not how it works. So let me just pause here again. I feel like this is a day of caveats, but here we go. Sometimes we can read this, and maybe we're a little bit discouraged. We think, but I love my husband, or I love my wife. How could we spend an entire lifetime together and then not be married in heaven, right? Is all this for naught? Like, you know, what's up with that? Ashley and I have talked about this on a handful of occasions. There's a lot we could say. I don't want to get too far off track, but for the sake of time, let's just say it, put it this way. Marriage is really, really important, but marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is really, really important, but marriage is not ultimate. Kind of like your earthly family. Your earthly family is really important, but it is not ultimate. Right? Your earthly family doesn't continue as we know it here in the new creation. No, we're all part of the one family of God as brothers and sisters. In other words, marriage was designed to be a picture of Christ in the church. So Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. So for all eternity, then, we're going to enjoy what marriage points to. Perfect union with Jesus. Perfect union with Christ. We will be with him forever. We will enjoy his love with him forever. We'll be free from anything that would ever get in between that. In other words, all the joys and blessings that we experience in earthly marriage here on earth are multiplied to infinity in the presence of God, knowing him in relationship. And in God's presence, there's never going to be a time where we look around and say, man, this would be a lot better if I was married. No, we will be fully satisfied in him. We will be so satisfied, so fulfilled, so without need that that won't even be a thought in our mind. And frankly, if you're a believer, if you're married to a believer, you will enjoy relationships with them better in heaven than you ever did on earth because there will be no sin. Praise the Lord. Amen. So that's the first error. They deny the power of God to raise people from the dead. But second, Jesus shows, hey, Sadducees, you're also wrong because you don't even know the scriptures. Oof. That would have been really insulting to them as these religious leaders. One commentator I read this week noted that it would be like going up to someone on Wall Street and say, you don't know anything about finance. Those people would be like, who do you think you are, right? Right? But Jesus exposes this masterfully, right? Jesus could have gone to the Bible to prove this idea of a resurrection. He could have gone to Daniel 12, where it's very clear. Or Ezekiel 37, where it's also very clear to show these Old Testament expectations of the resurrection. But the little known fact about the Sadducees is that they don't accept those books. They only believe the first five books of Moses are inspired scripture. That'd be Genesis through Deuteronomy. So what does Jesus do? All right, let's go to Moses, right? He goes to Exodus. Specifically, he references Exodus chapter 3 when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And he reminds them in verse 26 what God said to Moses. Look there again. He says, when God spoke to him, he said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Moses was alive long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? So how could God say, hey, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're dead. How does that work? Well, Jesus' point is that God can only say that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would one day be resurrected. If their life went beyond just this earthly life, earthly existence. If they stayed dead, in fact, God's promises would have failed. God made promises to Abraham that weren't fulfilled in his lifetime, which means God would be a liar. And Jesus is saying, that's not true, right? That's not how it works. But if they are to be raised to eternal life with God, then his promises are granted to them in the resurrection. It's the point that the author of Hebrews makes in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. They were waiting for that, the promises to come through in the new creation. Hence, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Indeed, as Jesus says, the Sadducees are quite wrong. He's like, hey, you're wrong. And he finishes, you're quite wrong. So once again, Jesus evades the trap, right? He exposes their misunderstanding of both God's power and God's word. So what about us? What does this mean for us here this morning? Third implication of this morning is this: hope in the future resurrection. Hope. Put your hope in the future resurrection. Now, Jesus clearly affirms here that there will be a resurrection. We do not die and then simply cease to exist. No, there is a future. There's not just a future resurrection, but it is a bodily resurrection at the end of the age. Some to eternal life with God, some to eternal torment in hell. So this means one of two things for us here this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus. Perhaps that's because you think maybe that this life is all that there is. There's no God, there's no life after death. This is all we got, and so you make the most of it here. Friend, Jesus teaches something radically different to that. The Bible teaches something radically different to that. And frankly, the Bible gives far greater hope than that worldview could ever give. If this is all we have, that sucks. I don't know how else to put it. That stinks. That's terrible. But if there is life to come, there is great hope. And that hope comes through Jesus. As the scriptures make clear, Jesus doesn't just give resurrection. He is the resurrection. In John 11, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. All who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus will be raised with him on the last day. Friend, this is the good news of the gospel. This life is not it. This life is not even the best that there is. This is our best life now, then we have terrible things waiting for us. But the best life is still to come. Doesn't mean this life doesn't matter, but it just means the best is still yet to come. Eternity with God will be infinitely better than anything here on earth. And friend, the good news is that if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we get that. We get to enjoy God in relationship forever. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't believed in Jesus, turn in faith to him this morning. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus that you might have the hope of knowing him now and for all of eternity as well. For the believer here this morning, I hope this encourages us. I hope it reminds us that that's where our hope ought to be. The resurrection is coming. It is certain. And it will be better than, again, than anything in this life. There's good things to be enjoyed in this life. Praise God. Eternity will be better. It will never disappoint. Why? Not because of what we get to do, but because of who's there. God. The very best thing about heaven is not getting to do things, but it's being in the presence of God forever. Right? If our view of heaven does not have God, it is not heaven. Heaven is heaven because God is there. As believers, we'll get to enjoy his presence forever, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, but without the sin, with no threat of a fall ever again. May that encourage you, believer, this morning. Friends, Jesus is never caught off guard. Again, when his opponents here try to trap him with political and religious controversies, Jesus answers them with great wisdom. And Jesus also answers them with great hope. Again, while government has some level of authority on earth, God's is greater. And he's a better king, as we've already sung and read this morning. And it is by the power of God alone that believers will be raised to eternal life with him. Because Christ is raised, believer, you too will be raised. May this encourage you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to have this time in your word this morning. Lord, we're thankful for these reminders. God, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged to give you ultimate allegiance, knowing that is reserved for you and for you alone. And I pray that you would satisfy our hearts as we give you allegiance here on earth, Lord, as we submit to you above everything else. May we find great joy in doing that, Lord. And may we find great hope in believing in the resurrection to come, where all sin will be put away forever, where our bodies will function as they are designed and intended to do, where we will enjoy your presence face to face forever, and we'll enjoy worship with the saints for all of eternity. May our hearts long for these things. And thank you that Christ has been risen to give perfect assurance that these things will come to pass. Thank you for these things, Lord. It's in your son's name we ask this all. Amen.